Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. And then, you want to queue up that video? And then, yeah, we'll show that afterwards. Because today is Reformation Sunday. What does that mean? It means this today we can pause for a little bit. We can look back to 1517. We can talk a little bit about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door. We can talk about how the Reformation impacted our Christian faith. And we got to get Jesus in there somehow, amen? Okay, so today the challenge for the preacher was simply this. New sermon series, Six Teachings of Jesus, which is a little bit catechetical in its nature. You know what catechetical means? It means we're going to teach you some of the basics, okay? And you say, well, we already know the basics. And it's like, well, here's the deal. If we don't go back over the basics, not only are people not ever going to get them, but the deal is it fades. Amen? Have you ever had that problem? It fades. Come on. You know it. It fades. I understand what's happening in my life is that the more I come into contact with information and with media and with people, and you know what, my life, I don't know, how about yours? My life is full, it is chock full of people, all right? You remember that coffee? Chock full of nuts, right? I just think about that sometimes. My life is chock full of nuts. It's chock full of all kinds of people from all kinds of places, and the more time I spend with them, the less I remember. Isn't that weird? But I think it's just true. I just think it's part of the thing. We live in a society in which we've got the TV going all the time. The radio's going if the TV's not going. And if that's not going, then we're sitting around chatting with people. And the thing is, we have so much coming into us. We have absolutely, I think, decreasing ability to absorb it all. And so the brain, I think, it makes room in the only way that it knows how. And that is, I think it just flushes stuff that we used to know. That's, I'm convinced. But anyway, so today we're going to try to get Jesus, Martin Luther, the Reformation, and what's going on here all going the same way. So it'll be very interesting. Let's pray. Lord, here it is. We pray now that you would come and that you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would get the fallen flesh of the preacher out of the way. I pray that, Lord, what is true, what is beautiful, what is eternal and everlasting, what is excellent and praiseworthy, what is from you, would go forth this day. And that it would inspire, that it would challenge, that it would change us, that it would make us new. We believe, Lord, that your word has the power to kill and to make alive. And today, Lord, I pray that you would use it to kill what is not of you in us and to, Lord, make alive everything that is of you, that we might truly be your people, sheep of your flock, sinners of your own redeeming. We thank you, Lord, that we live at such a time in history where we have the benefit of so many things that have already happened. We have your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we live on this side of Pentecost. We are a people of reformed theology, and we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wander through 100 years war in order to make things clear and to worship. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom of worship and belief that we have. We thank you, Lord, for your benefits to us through all of this. We thank you, Lord, that we can freely talk about these things and freely pass them on to our children and our children's children. And now, Lord, so inspire us at such a time in history to be your people in this hour and to follow you where you might lead us. Help us, Lord, to be dauntless and courageous in following you. Help us, Lord, to choose to follow you over our own comfort. And now, Lord, we pray, come and teach us. Have your way with us. And we pray it all in the strong and the mighty and the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Roll the tape.
In the 16th century, the church practice of indulgence had become corrupted. People were charging money in exchange for the forgiveness of sins. The leaders of the church were abusing God's gift of grace for profit. Meanwhile, a monk named Martin Luther, a theologian of the scriptures, was questioning his personal salvation. He struggled to understand the scripture in Romans 1:16-17. Paul proclaims the good news of God's justice, saving us by his grace, not by what we have done. As he studied the passage, he first understood the gospel message that God forgives sins through faith. This new understanding contradicted what he saw practiced in the church. In 1517, he wrote these differences in 95 Theses, which challenged the church he loved to rethink their actions. This marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This movement changed our views on justification, the authority of Scripture, and church leadership. People's views of God were no longer limited to fear and judgment, but expanded to see him as comforter and savior.
Reformation in a nutshell. And today, I would like to kind of weave together the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, and I think we're going to start at verse 19. This is what he says. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Jesus began his ministry with a simple statement. And you can find this in the beginning of Mark and in the beginning of Matthew. Jesus' first teaching, repent and believe the good news, the kingdom of God is here. Repent. You know what repent means? It means to turn around, okay? You do the hokey pokey and you repent yourself about, right? You turn around. And what is he talking about? He's talking about not aiming yourself in a worldly direction, but rather turning around, turning back, if you will, to God, and to live your life in a Godward direction. Now, if you take these words that Jesus preaches to us, and you say, okay, what's he talking about in here about worry and anxiety and eating and drinking and the clothes that you wear and all the rest of this stuff? What is he talking about? Isn't he talking about the fact that when we live our life in a worldly direction, what are we worried about? What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on. Okay, now we can add to that list, can we not? Where we're going to live, right? And who's going to pay for it? What we're going to drive. I mean, that's a big one. Every day I turn on the car and it's just like, praise Jesus, okay? How many indicator lights are going to come on today? Do you know what I mean? I mean, it's just like to roll the dice, okay? And let's see what happens. We worry so much about these things. And what does Jesus say? Don't worry about those things. Now, can I ask you a question? Does anybody feel like some sort of superhuman effort is necessary in order not to worry about those things? I mean, you know, the thing is, you know, I go home, I worry about bills. Terrible. I come to church. You know what I worry about? Bills. You know, isn't it crazy? I mean, it's like your whole life is being evaluated, or your whole life is being dominated by fear of not being able to pay your bills. And in our society, if you can't pay your bills, you don't eat, you don't drink, you don't have clothes, you don't have shelter, you don't have transportation, you don't have standing, right? And what did Jesus say? Don't worry about it. He says, God knows that you need all of that. But instead of worrying about these things, instead of being dominated by these things, be dominated by something else. Be dominated by pursuing the things of God. Does that mean everybody has to quit their job, become a missionary, a priest, a monk, a nun, or something along those lines? No, but it means in your daily affairs, when you get up in the morning, let God be the first thing. When you are confronted by your bills, give it over to God and trust. Now, I know that right away all kinds of alarm bells are going off. Because, let's face it, we're Protestants, we're Americans, we believe in personal responsibility. This flies right in the face of that. My bills, my problem, my family, my responsibility. I have to do all this stuff. Oh my goodness, have we just left God out of the equation? And I think that many times we do. And so I'm just going to put it out there, and I'm going to say Jesus said what he means, and he means what he says. We actually have to turn away from all of this. And this is a spiritual exercise. A spiritual exercise of, instead of worrying about and thinking about, to think about his kingdom, his righteousness, and the things that he wants. And here's the deal. Also, to give up, to surrender, and to allow him to provide all that stuff that we need. You notice he doesn't argue with us. You don't need clothes, you don't need food, you don't need water. He didn't do that. He didn't play the super spiritual card, right? Like John 6, right? Well, you know, you don't really need food, all you need is me, right? I'm the bread of life. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, oh no, you don't need that stuff. He says, God knows you need that stuff. And because God knows you need that stuff, we got to trust him with that stuff. And so what do we have to do? Instead of pursuing the day-to-day, the grind, the worries and the anxieties, let tomorrow take care of itself. Live right now. And in that moment, pursue the things of God. Turn away. And you know, this is the thing that I guess the point out of all of this, I think, is very simple, and it's very basic. That if you follow Jesus, you are going to live your life in a different way than everybody else. Your life will be characterized by an enormous difference. And that enormous difference, I don't know what else to call it except a radical dependence upon God. In other words, God's going to have to take care of that stuff, because I'm going to devote myself to a different way of thinking. And he doesn't say go out and spend a bunch of money and expect God to pay for it. He doesn't say that, does he? I mean, he doesn't say it's about irresponsibility or anything like that. Please just allow me to say, so stipulated, okay? Look, I mean, you know, you do the crime, you do the time, right? Talk to Visa, MasterCard about that. It's true. But here's the deal. Why do we spend so much time worrying when God says, I'll take care of it? Well, you know, we say we're people of faith. But I think that for us, one of the characteristics of faith in our day and age is that it is so much easier for us to trust God with our eternity, which for most of us, we still consider to be an abstract kind of a thing. I mean, it's amazing to me how we don't think about death. You know, it's really hard to get people to slow down and think about eternity, everlasting life, judgment, all those things. We don't do that. We get caught up in the here and now all the time. I think think what God is telling us is this. Stop it. Turn around. Let me provide. It's what I do. I cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I cause the crops to grow. Cause the sun to shine. I'll take care of it. Somehow the world will go on. But what makes you different, Christian, is the fact that you depend upon me to do that. You know that. And now you're freed up to be the kind of people that I want you to be. So the life of the believer is to live a life of radical dependence on God. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of, does this philosophy, does this way of living play out? Because I argue that this way of living, this way of thinking is so completely foreign to most of us. All right? Does it play out? Can we show you any examples of how it plays out? And it occurs to me that it's right here in the Bible, and we also have backup on this from our own history books. Think about those first believers in Jesus. Was their life easy? No. I mean, the first converts were all Jewish, right? Did everybody just welcome him in? Oh, I'm so glad that you're a Christian now. That's just fantastic. You know, welcome. We're going to have some interfaith dialogues here, and, you know, coffee will be served. Was it that way? No, it was horrible persecution, wasn't it? And then what happened? Then the Romans, right, the most powerful empire, the one where it controlled the whole earth, they got into it. Was that easy on the Christians? You know, we're not joking about the whole being fed to the lions thing. It happened. They got crucified. They got burned. They got thrown to wild critters for the delight and entertainment of the crowds during prime time. Consider that during this time in history, right, from the resurrection until, let's say, 300, the church owned not one building. Couldn't, because it wasn't supposed to exist. The church had not one large public leader. Didn't have a public leadership structure. Why? Because if they could tie you into being a leader in the Christian community, what'd they do? They sent you to the lions for breakfast. So many of the things that today we think are absolutely necessary for doing church just simply didn't exist. And then consider, by the time that Christianity was legalized by the Emperor Constantine 313 and the Edict of Milan, 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. Isn't that interesting? Now, fast forward 2,000 years, look at China. Enormous growth. As a matter of fact, every statistic that we have about the growth of Christianity in China, we are told, is simply a percentage of what is actually happening. And again, it began without buildings, without public leadership structure. Why? Because of a radical dependence on God. Why did the church grow like crazy in the book of Acts? Because of a radical dependence on God. I would also add one other thing that I think is key in both of these. There was a radical dependence on God, which I think is the foundation for everything. But then there is also this funky thing that I think we've forgotten how to do. And that is, without buildings and without a public leadership structure, they figured out how to make disciples. Who? Are you ready? Make disciples. Who, you ready? Make disciples. Who? Yeah. See, we know how in 2012 to grow a crowd. We can get people here, okay? I know this to be absolutely true. I can juggle fire, okay? And if we publicize it correctly, we can pack the pews. Okay? It's true. We can create entertainment value. We can study the market. We can figure out what songs you want to sing. We can do this, and we have. We've been successful in it. in the church growth movement. But what we don't seem to be able to do is to make disciples who make disciples, who make disciples. And that's why we don't see 50% of the country, you know, coming to Christ or anything along those lines. And I also think it's because we don't have a radical dependence on God. And I'm going to throw something out there, and I know it's controversial, and I know it's, I'm not trying to make you mad, although I do it. So here it is. When we sit down and we do our budgets, what do? We say, well, how much is the congregation willing to give? That's our first calculation. And then we determine what kind of ministry it is that we are able to do based upon what it is that we think people are in for. Well, what if God says, do this? And what if it's outside the bounds of what it is that's normal or comfortable? Will we be obedient or won't we? Because at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves our question. Who are we dependent on? Are we dependent upon people and the world, or are we dependent upon God? Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Turn away from a worldly way of thinking. Repent. Believe the good news. What's the good news? Jesus is here. The kingdom is here. And if the kingdom's here, whose provision can we rely on? If the king is here, what are we worried about? It's just a completely different way of thinking. And again, I'd say characterized by two things. Number one, radical dependence on God. And number two, disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Okay. Oh, do we have the sermon thing up there? Load it up for me, would you? In 1517, Martin Luther nailed... Now I go back. There it is. Okay, there's the door, All Saints Church. 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to this door. Okay, door's still there. It's been repainted, though. And this began what we know today as the Reformation. The first of Luther's theses is this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent and believe, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Isn't that interesting? That's the very first shot fired in the Reformation. The very first topic for debate, item number one, is this. Jesus says, repent and believe, and he willed that the life of the believer would be spent always turning back to God. Repentance means to turn around, specifically to turn from following the ways of the world and to turn back to God and away from self and sin and death and the devil. Now, I want you to think about this. Reformations, by their nature, are a form of repentance, aren't they? When you reform something, what do? You turn it around. Reformations take us back to the basics, back to our beginnings, back to first principles. In Christian history, a reformation always takes us back to what? It always takes us back to the book, doesn't it? Think about these things. Because the Bible is where it all begins for us. The teachings of Jesus are there, the teachings of the apostles, the prophets. It is the word of God. Reformations are, now listen to this, Reformations are inherently, are you ready? Oh, this is going to get some people, conservative. Ooh, little dose of politics, little ideology in there for you. I'm not talking about political ideology. But what I want you to understand is that theologically, they are always conservative. Why? Because it is in the nature of conservatism to take the best from the past and apply it forward into a contemporary context. And that's what reformations do. They say, what's really important? What's the essence of our faith? Now, how do we live that out in the here and now? We got all this other stuff that doesn't fit anymore, all this other stuff that we can't justify based on the first principles. Get rid of it. Start over again with the first principles and figure out how to live those basics, those first principles, how to live a biblical life as a church in 2012, or in this case, 1517. Theological liberalism, on the other hand, does this. It tends to approach the present as if it were in a unique place in history. In other words, we've never been here before. the challenges that we faced have never been faced before, and that all our problems are somewhat unique. And so what ends up happening is that liberalism is more likely to reinvent the wheel than to change the spokes. Now again, I'm talking theologically. And you see that time and time again. In order to justify a stance on marriage that is outside the scriptures, what do you have to do? You have to make the move and say, you're right, we can't justify it by the scriptures, so we're going to declare it a new move of God. And you go outside. You see what I'm saying? This is how that all works. And I mention this not to be political or ideological, but rather to show you that conservative theology always takes us back to the Bible, while liberal theology takes us beyond the Bible. And it's so important that we understand that. And the reason it's important for us to understand that, go read the blogs from Tina and I. Go look at Gamaches Buba's discussion about how our liberal theology in the U.S. is being exported abroad and what it's doing to mission. Because the big thing about liberal theology is that there's no point in doing mission because ultimately everybody gets saved anyway. And I'll put you to you that not only is that unbiblical, but here's the deal. Why bother being church at all then? And yet Jesus created the church. He died for the church. And the church is of incredible salvific importance. So the Reformation isn't about new ideas. Rather, it's about the recovery of ancient ideas about our faith reapplied into that 16th century context. It isn't about being a church in a new way. It's about being or doing the church of Jesus Christ in the 16th century. Does that make sense? Can you see how that would be? Now, why was the church in need of a reformation? It was in need of a reformation because things had gotten so bad that the church was selling indulgences, like the video said. They're basically get-out-of-hell free cards. And they were selling them for profit, and they were exploiting people. So let's talk about history. This is the structure of the Roman Empire. And this comes from Mike Breen. Great. Again, I just refer you to LCMC stuff that's on the church's blog about what Tina and I saw while we were there. There was Caesar on top. There was the Senate. There were the nobles. There were the freemen. There were the slaves, right? What does it look like, governmental structure, at the time of Luther? It's the same thing. It's the king, then the electors, all right? Then the nobles, then the freemen, then the serfs. This is the organizational chart of the Holy Roman Empire, right? Now, take a look at the organizational chart of the church. There's the Pope, there's the cardinals, who, what do? They elect. Then there's the bishops, the priests, the monks, the nun, and the laity. What's in it always for the people at the bottom? Whether they be the serfs or the slaves or the laity, what is it at the bottom? What is it in the bottom, you know, what's in it for them? They get fed. They get protected. And as a result, they give their tax. They give their offerings. That's how this relationship works. How do you evaluate the power of a king or the power of Caesar, for instance? How would you do that? Wouldn't you do it on how many people he has? Wouldn't you do it on how much taxes they pay? Now, here's a question I have for you. How do we evaluate churches in 2012? How many people come? And how big is your budget, which is determined by how much do they give? Has anything changed in 500 years? In 1,000 years? Has anything really changed since 313 when we had to create an organizational structure for a church that was now going public? One of the things that we have to consider is the fact that the church is always in need of reformation. Why? Because we always have to struggle how to be the authentic church of Jesus Christ from the first century in a 21st century world. And so we are always struck by problems like this, because problems like this will always take us away from trusting him with everything, from that radical dependence on God. Because the thing is that once you have buildings and once you have staff and once you have power, you have something to lose. And if you have something to lose, your primary concern becomes, how do we protect it? Not how do we get the word out? Not how do we teach the world to live on a radical dependence on God? Not how do we teach the world to repent, to turn around, to follow God, and to believe the good news that the King is here? But rather, let's not take it too fast, because we might lose something. We might lose people. We might lose position, standing. We might lose profit. Let's see. Things had gotten so bad in the church because the church thought that it had to have a worldly power structure to be the church. And in order to maintain that power structure, it had to rely on worldly means instead of relying on God. We lost total dependence on God because we had stuff. We had stuff to lose. Remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus runs him through the thing, keep the commandments, you know, say your prayers, do these things. "Oh, I've done all that stuff since I was a child." And Jesus says, "Oh, that's great. Then you just got one more thing that you need to do. Give away all that you have to the poor and come and follow me." And he went away very sad. Why? Because he was very rich. Why? Because he was depending upon these worldly things and not depending entirely on God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. Go home and read it. What's it about? Jesus sends out the 12. And what does he give them as instructions? Don't take an extra staff. Don't take an extra belt. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't bring a coat. Don't even bring a wallet or an extra pair of shoes. Just go out and declare the good news of the kingdom of God, urge people to repent, heal the sick, and raise the dead. In other words, your shoes won't wear out. I'll make sure that you get fed. You'll have a place to stay. You don't need the corporate card on this one. I tell you the truth, wherever you go, somebody's going to open their homes for you. Why? Because I'm the King, and I'm here, and I'm with you, and I'm going to provide. It is such a radically different way of looking at things. I think once we became an official church, we stopped making disciples. Why? Because when you're an official religion, all right, when you're the new guy in town, when the emperor says, "I'm a Christian, y'all should be too," can you imagine the conversion rate? Everybody wants to be one. And I'm going to enter that into evidence because I'm going to argue that the same thing was happening, but in reverse, in the eastern part of the empire. With the rise of Islam in 600 A.D., what did you see happening? Between 800 and 1000 AD, a whole bunch of Christians moved over and became Muslim. Why? Not because they were tortured, not because they were under penalty of death, but because life was better that way. Because if you had a caliph in town who was running everything and you wanted his good favor, what did you do? "Well, I'll become like him." Why? Because then my family can eat, they'll have clothes to wear, we'll have a place to stay, and we won't lose anything. That whole idea about being radically dependent suddenly changed. And once again, we found ourselves dependent upon worldly structures, worldly people, a worldly way of thinking. Now, is it true that there were terrible slaughters and all the rest of the stuff? Yes, absolutely that was true. But between 800 and 1,000, there's no other explanation for what happened. Because there wasn't a lot of bloodletting during those 200 years. People simply voted with their feet. And they voted, if you will, for their pocketbooks and for their own provision. Okay, here's the point that I'm trying to make. As long as the church kept making new Christians, everything was fine and we could keep the system going. How did we make new Christians in 1517? Not a trick question. It's really easy. How did we make new Christians in 1517? That's right. We had babies. People had like 6, 8, 10, 12. A lot of them died, right? But that has been the way that the Church of Jesus Christ has grown for centuries. You were born and you were a Christian. Why? Because you were born in a certain country that was Christian. You were baptized. Hey, presto. You went to church. Why? Because if you didn't go to church, you wound up in the stocks. I'm not lying about this. You go to some of the ethnographic museums in Europe, and you go and you see these old structures, right? The centuries old that they have there, right? And what's out in front? Stocks. Why did you get put into the stocks? Well, if you misbehaved socially, yes, of course. But why else? You didn't make it to church on Sunday, you nasty serf. Now imagine what kind of attendance we would have if we had stocks out in front of Zion. Wouldn't that be incredible? You know what they tell us? They tell us that within the core group of people in your church, the core group, and see, we know this is true. All those people who have built everything, done everything, given everything, right? Did you know that those people are now absent an average in every church at least 10 weeks a Sunday? You got 52 of them, right? Attendance, 20% down on average. Why? Because you all got better things to do. And it's happening across the board. Not enough stocks, obviously. Okay? By virtue of your baptism, you were in. And at the end of the day, it didn't matter what you believed. Churches didn't do a particularly good job of teaching. It wasn't about faith. It wasn't about belief. It wasn't by trust. It was about membership. And the church was filled with people who believed in the moral tenets of the faith, but had no real trust or personal faith in Jesus himself. Look at Luther. He was a monk, he was a priest, he was educated, he could read, and he had a personal relationship with God that was terrible. He didn't understand who Christ was and what he was about. And that's what started the whole Reformation, is one man's personal awakening. Now, what would it be like if we had four or five people wake up in the Church of Jesus Christ in North America? Oh my goodness! We could have a Reformation, we could have a revival, we could completely turn the world on its ear, because we understood that it was about God and not about us. The Reformation brought about some world-changing things. Number one, it returned us to apostolic teaching about grace, radical dependence upon God. Do you think Luther was radically dependent upon God? And you know what? It's easier, I find, to be radically dependent upon God when people are trying to kill you. Okay? And see, this is a good thing. We should persecute pastors more. Okay? Personal devotion and study of the scriptures. Luther wrote the Small Catechism. People hadn't done that for centuries. They hadn't sent the Word of God home. Not only that, nobody told you from the pulpit, it's your responsibility to teach your kids. Why do kids like drop out after confirmation? Oh man, this is going to make more people angry and everything. At the end of the day, I think a significant percentage of that dropout rate just simply goes to the fact that they were taught here, not at home. I don't know. You think about that. Get back to me. Because people needed to read the Small Catechism and because they needed to read the Bible, which was now in their language, education took off. It's a huge big deal. And not only education for boys, education for girls too, because they need to be saved as well. We had that whole priesthood of all believers thing. What was that? No, it wasn't about, you know, who gets to run the church. What was it about? It was about the fact that what you do as a vocation, what you do for a living, matters within the kingdom of God. Do it well. Do it as if you're doing it for God. And everybody's got something to contribute. It made work valuable. So no wonder the Germans got rich after that. They started really working. It was awesome. And out of that, what did we get? A Protestant work ethic. Took over the world for a while. It was amazing. Might be on the decline now. I'm not sure. You can have your own opinion. What else did he teach him? Live simply and frugally. Why? Because then you got money to give away. You don't have to spend it all. So things after Luther go on in Europe, much as they always had. Europe was the cultural capital of the world, right? Bach and Beethoven and Brahms and beautiful architecture and art and all that kind of stuff. But it was also the place of colonial ambition and wars. What was the ecclesiology of the church? Go back to the chart. It was bishops, priests, pastors, something like that. Laity, down here. What did Luther say that it was? The Church of Jesus Christ exists wherever the word is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. In other words, it could exist anywhere with any group of people because it's about the people and what they do. It's not about the structure and it's not about the buildings and all that kind of stuff. It's just that nobody really believed him because in the 1500s, they couldn't imagine a church that would just be a church, that didn't fit into the worldly power structure in some way. And as soon as it gets tied to that worldly power structure, then it's got things to lose, and the dependence that it has is on people and things and money, and it's not completely dependent on God. When people immigrate to North America, what do they bring with them? They brought their own separate languages, but they also brought their own concept of church, and usually that had to do with membership. And how did we grow those churches? Until the 1960s, we grew them by having babies. In the 1960s, you get the pill. And what happens to your birth rate? Whoops! There it goes. And then what happens to church membership? We have been on a slow and steady decline since 1967. And here's the thing. We're fixing to run out of babies. Problem. It might be time for a reformation. What needs to happen? Reformations tend to happen about every 500 years. Oh, wait a minute. 1517, 2020. We could be in for one, okay? And just in the nick of time, too. What's it going to be about? Well, it's going to be about the Bible. You're going to read it. You're going to live it. You're going to immerse yourself in it. What else is it going to be about? Well, it's going to be about a new kind of ecclesiology. What's ecclesiology? It means your theology of the church. What's this theology going to be about? It's not going to be about the power structure. It's not going to be about the buildings and all the rest of the stuff. It's simply going to be Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, because it was him, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Churches will, by necessity, have to become training centers. And what are they going to train people to do? To be disciples. Who make disciples? Who make disciples? Who? Now, is that going to look different than what we've seen for the last 500 years? Yeah. Can I tell you exactly what it looks like? No. Because on this, our learning curve is absolutely vertical. How about missiology? What's that? Well, your theology of missions. What's it going to be? Well, instead of waiting for people to come to you, what's it going to be? It's going to be go. Go out and do this. But also that emphasis on making disciples. It's going to be about service, and it's going to be about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. What else is it going to be about? It's going to be about prayer. Why? Because we can no longer depend on the babies who aren't being born anymore to pay the bills and to support the structure, and to come to church. What are we going to have to be? Radically dependent on God. There is no other way. This is the end, I think, of cultural Christianity, and that might not be a bad thing. Because radical dependence upon God is everything. It's that foundational basis. And do I believe? Yes, I strongly believe that in a century, or maybe two, we'll see those enormous conversion rates, 50% of the country, whatever, will be like China, will be like the early Roman Empire. 3+ years ago, we asked ourselves a question as a church: would our community miss us if we weren't here? And if you remember, the answer to that question, as I've told you, was no. We didn't believe it. Today, if I ask you the same question, what's your answer? I think there'd be a great big hole that opens up in this neighborhood. 2.5 years it took. That's not very long. In short, I would say it's absolutely miraculous. And I think it's the right thing to do. But I'll tell you this. I think there's a next question that we have to ask. And that next question is this. Do the believers in our church see their ministry happening only at church? Or have they become missionaries to their families, their neighborhoods, their workplaces, their schools, etc., etc.? Because the next move is through our utter dependence upon God. to be a place that makes disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We have had some incredible offerings these last few weeks. You people can give, and that's awesome. And I am so tickled to death because it's going to support mission. It's going to go to Tanzania and do great things. It's doing great things in the neighborhood. We're going to get a van out of it. I mean, it just goes on and on. I think, what did we raise for Freedom for Youth? $875 in pocket change on the way out the door? That's awesome! Just don't forget, we have to pay the bills here. Mortgage, lights, all that kind of stuff. Right? Now, we could like sit here and say, you know, please do this. However, wouldn't that be demonstrating a radical dependence on you and not a radical dependence on God? So this is what we want to challenge you to do. Next week, we're going to give you a date, and we're going to say, this is the date where we want you to pray, and if you can, fast for like breakfast and lunch. If you want to throw dinner in there too, that's awesome. Okay, and ask God. We're just going to go as a congregation and ask God, God, would you help us a little bit with our cash flow right now? And then we're going to see what he does. Now, also, to demonstrate this new idea of radical dependence upon God, we're going to do something that is completely counterintuitive. Are you ready for this? We're not going to pass the plate after this week. Oh, what's going to happen? There'll be little boxes out there like we have at 9:30. We're going to trust that God, in his magnificent, mysterious way, is going to provide. If that's through you, awesome. If it comes in some other form or fashion, that's awesome too. We're just going to put it out there. Why? Because we're beginning to believe something. And that is that every single time we go through difficult times as a congregation, every single time there is a real pressure to say, we have to stop. We have to contract. We have to, I don't know, fire people or constrict our ministry in some way. And you know what? We've never done that. Instead, when surrounded by superior forces, we've developed a habit of, spiritually speaking, fixed bayonets, breaking out and charging. And we're going to do it again. Why? Because we believe that's what radical dependence on God looks like. That God wants what's happening here to happen. And not only that, but God has a plan that we will all grow and mature together through experiencing trials and tribulations together. Because that's what happened in the first century. Because that's what happened in China. And because this is how God, one of the ways, I think, that God builds disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And in such a way, one soul at a time, his salvation plan for our city, for our nation, for our world, is achieved. Thanks for listening. God bless you. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Go in peace, serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.